Every year, my family looks forward to the Crim Festival of Races. But of course, with 2020, that didn't go as planned this year because everything is subject to change, right? But a couple years ago, I went there with our whole family. I ran in the 10-mile race. How many of you have run in the Crim before? Just by a show of hands. They have the 10-mile. Of course, they have the 8K, 5K, and they also have a teddy bear trot. And Everlyn decided she wanted to run in that teddy bear trot. And so we got a video clip taken by, actually, by Reva's grandpa, Stan Visser. So go ahead and watch this fun little video clip.
Everlyn, where are you? I cannot find you. There she is. There they are. Go, Everlyn. Go, go, go.
Now, a runner has to keep their eyes on the finish line, not to the right, not to the left, but toward the finish line. Now, back when I was in my early 20s, my friends and I used to try to run the Crim with respectable times. We were trying to run it in 60 minutes flat or under that. And then when we got back home later that afternoon, we would turn on PBS, the local public television station, and see if we appeared on the camera. Ever done that before? Hey, maybe we'll see each other running by. It never really worked out that way because there's thousands of people and we are just one of the little peons running by. But there was one time, this was probably 15 years ago, that we were watching, waiting to see if we showed up on the screen. Of course, didn't, but there was a female Russian professional runner. And very quickly, she got in the lead. She was way out in front of all the other female runners. And so every couple minutes, they'd cut back to see how she was doing in this race. And around the 6th, 7th mile mark, she was so far ahead of all the other runners that you couldn't even see the other females. I mean, they were just yards and yards and yards behind her. But something happened. Either she missed stride or that Bradley Hill section hit and gave her a cramp on the left side. But she suddenly stopped running. She was in first place over all the females, way ahead, and something happened, and she stopped running. She went to the curb, and my friends and I are watching. We're like, okay, surely she's going to start running again. She's still ahead. She's still ahead. And then a woman passed her by, and she quit the race. She just quit. Went off the curb and quit the race. And we thought, man, she could have still got a strong second place. I mean, there's still even a cash purse for second place overall for female runners, but she just quit. She bailed on the race. I don't know exactly what happened, but I do know this. In the race of our lives, we lose sight of Jesus. We lose sight of Jesus. Jesus becomes diminished in our view. It becomes fuzzy. Our focus on Jesus is not the glorious Christ. We're talking about the portraits of Jesus unveiling the glorious Christ. But we, when pressures mount, when persecution rises, when temptations come to pull our hearts away, something happens and our view of Christ becomes small or becomes out of focus, becomes diminished. Something happens. We lose sight of Jesus. We lose sight of Jesus in the race of our lives. And we are all on a race. Every single person, no matter how young you are or how old you are, if you're following Jesus Christ, you are on a race. This is the run of your life. And we all, no matter how long we've been on the race, we all have the possibility of losing sight of Jesus at any part along the race. When we are in that moment in our house when anger against your spouse wells up, you have possibility of losing sight of Jesus and lashing out with words, with attitude, with anger toward your spouse. Because of that problem that's staring you in the face, Jesus becomes really small in your life. In that moment, you cave in, you give in, you pull off to the curb and you say, no, I want it my way. I want to do life my way. I want to run my way, not the faith way. I want the safe way for me and my stuff, or the way that I want things to work out. Or maybe in your workplace, and the guys circle up, and they start passing around crude jokes, profanity-laced lines, and you have a decision to make. Will you see Jesus or lose sight of Jesus in that moment? How will you respond? Will you just jump right on in and contribute? Or will you say, you know what, Jesus is my treasure. The way of Jesus is for my good, for my benefit, for his glory in my life. And so I'm going to respond differently in that moment. Will you see Jesus clearly, or will your portrait of Christ be diminished, be small, be out of focus? When you're tempted to grab your phone or open your computer screen and look at an image that is not God's way, that's immoral, will you lose sight of Jesus and cave in, pull back from the race of faith, or will you keep him in focus? We lose sight of Jesus, although this is not just our 21st century experience, is it, Alan? No, it's just what the first century believers faced too. Believers in Italy, they were of Jewish descent. They had practiced Judaism all of their lives. And then they heard of this Rabbi Jesus and that he died for their sins and he rose from the dead. And they put their faith in him and they converted out of Judaism into Christianity. And when that happened, it wasn't just a simple transfer of membership from one religion to another. No, they lost everything. They lost most likely their lands, their family name, their reputation, their posterity, maybe even their jobs. They lost their wealth. Everything was most likely gone, except for maybe a few. And when that happened, family members and friends and co-workers in that community would have said to them, would you just add Jesus a little bit into Judaism? Just do all of the Judaistic things, go to the synagogue, and then it's fine if personally, privately, you want to follow Jesus, but just keep that separate and a little bit. Or persecution mounted in the Roman Empire, and things started looking more and more severe for naming the name of Jesus Christ in that culture. And if they thought for a moment, you know, if I just went back to Judaism, or if I just worshipped the empire gods, what if that was easier? What if that was the safe path, not the faith path that I've been told that I need to follow for the sake of Jesus Christ, then I wouldn't lose my land, I wouldn't lose my reputation, I wouldn't lose my name, wouldn't lose my posterity, all that stuff. I could go back to my family. Wouldn't that be easier to just quit, run off the path, go to the curb, go to the safe way rather than the faith way for life? And us as well, when persecution rises in our culture, in our nation, when the altar of political correctness seems a lot easier to sacrifice to rather than follow the way of Christ, when it seems like pressures just keep mounting, or when you want to just fight back, lash out, not exhibit the character of Christ, but instead the character of Michael Bresnaw in my sinful flesh. What should we look at? Who should we look at? To those believers in Italy, an unknown human author, we're not quite sure who it was, but we know that there is a divine author, God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the letter to the Hebrews, and he wrote to those believers in Italy who had lost everything to follow Jesus Christ, and it's also to us what we're to look at, and it's this big message that Jesus Christ is preeminent. Big fancy word for he's supreme. He's superior. He's over everyone and everything. And the book of to the Hebrews, this letter to these early first century Christians, proclaims that Jesus is superior. He's a superior priest and prophet and king. He's a superior sacrifice. And this message to us drives us toward what we need to refocus on. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where we'll see as we continue this series, this Advent, a portrait that unveils the glorious Christ, our powerful Christ, full of majesty and honor and glory, the one who will rule and reign over all, that all dominions belong to him. He's the king over everyone and everything. And so as we open up our eyes to this portrait of Christ, it can't help but change our lives, because how we view Christ determines how we follow Christ. Our picture, our portrait of Christ impacts how we live, how we follow, how we obey this Christ. And so we need to refocus on who Jesus is. From the problem we lose sight of Jesus is the solution. Point number two is we need to refocus on who Jesus is. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, God. And that's how the phrase begins in the New American Standard Bible. Your translation might put it in a different way, but it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Pause right there. Notice that it says in the prophets. It doesn't say through the prophets. This is bringing out the truth that the word of God through the prophets was not just them as a channel, although that's part of the picture, but that God the Holy Spirit was speaking in them. That these human authors were superintended by the Holy Spirit to pen the very words of God. They weren't just words about God through a messenger of God. They were the words of God put to scroll, put to papyrus, ink, guided these human authors completely in every word inspired on the parchment or on the papyrus, on the scroll, that God had spoke in many portions, in many ways, through these prophets that came before. And in them, his word was known, proclaimed. I have a little list here of just an example of how God spoke. In the past, Noah was shown the part of the world to which the Messiah would belong. Abraham was shown which nation he would be a part of. Jacob was shown the tribe to which the Messiah would be member. David and Isaiah were shown which family he would belong to. Micah was shown in which town he would be born. Daniel was shown the precise time of his first advent, his first coming. Malachi was shown who would be the Messiah's forerunner and of his second coming. Jonah was shown and shows us a picture of his burial and resurrection. Isaiah was shown a picture of his sufferings and resurrection. Hosea was a picture of God's loyal love through the coming Messiah. And that's just a quick briefing on some of the ways in which all these ways before God spoke in the prophets about whom? About himself, revealing. Here's the multiple syllable word for today, revelation. Now, the first thing that might come to mind when you hear that word revelation is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not revelations, by the way, it's revelation. It is the revealing. The word revelation means to see the full view, to have what was previously undisclosed revealed. And so, in portion, in small ways, these prophets before, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah, they gave us part of the picture. But now we see. Look in verse 2. It says this in Hebrews, in these last days, God, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And so this should bring to mind the Gospel of John chapter 1, where the Apostle John said, the Word became flesh and lived among us, as one paraphrased it, moved into our neighborhood. The Word in the Greek word is logos, the message of the Father. God the Father had a message for the world, and he sent it through Jesus the Son. That's Christmas 101. That God the Father has this message, a full disclosure of all that is on the Father's heart, and he sent it to the world in Jesus the Son. That is the beginning of Christmas. Kids in the house, do you get that? You want to understand Christmas, that God has a message for the world, his love letter to the world, how much he loves every man and woman and child on earth, and that message, he sent it through Jesus the Son so that everyone who believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is the message of Christmas. Can I get an amen, kids? All right? It's nice to have the thriving kids in the house this morning. Right, Hudson? Yeah. And so God spoke in the past, in many different ways, but now today, we have in Jesus Christ God's full message on display. That is his grace and his truth, which is why John in chapter 1 of his gospel said, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law came through Moses, grace and truth were realized." Another way to translate that is revealed in Jesus Christ. Come to understanding, come to see all that is on the Father's heart. It's like this. It's like this. The Father has a paintbrush. Think of that, an artist with a paintbrush. Just like my wife, who painted this last week, and she showed me pictures as it was progressing, and she showed me first when she had some lines and a little bit there, you know, on this little piece here. It's coming along, and like, yeah, it's looking good. Not done yet. And you just see a masterpiece being done by a painter. At first, it just looks like little lines here and there. And that's kind of like what this writer's saying in the Old Testament received pieces of the picture from the prophets who spoke the message of God, but now we see it all in Jesus Christ. The full portrait of the glorious Christ is seen because he's the Word. He's the one who communicates what is on the Father's heart through his words and his works, through his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. We see the full picture of God's grace to a broken world, a world bleeding out with sin and depravity and morality and violence and profanity, all of that broken and living in death, living in separation from God, living in eternal condemnation. And yet in Jesus Christ, God's love message to the world is declared. And so he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us. He has revealed to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And in these four verses, Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we see nine different truths of who Jesus is. First one is Jesus is the Word, and the second one is Jesus is the heir. He appointed him heir of everything. That is, Jesus will inherit all the heavens and the earth. He will sit on the throne of David and rule over what? Over the universe. He is the heir of all things. And the good news, shocking news to us in Jesus Christ, is that because Jesus is the heir, everyone who places their faith into Jesus receives the eternal inheritance with all the saints in light. And we will rule and reign with him forever in his coming kingdom. Is that amazing to you this morning? That we will be with him, we will see him face to face, and he is the king. He is the heir appointed by the Father to accomplish the work of redemption, and he will rule over the earth made new, and we will be with him, eternal inheritors with all the saints in light. So Jesus is the Word, Jesus is the heir, and then he continues this, through whom also he made the world. So Jesus is the maker, he's the agent of creation. We looked at this a little bit last week in Colossians chapter 1, that the Father planned our salvation, and he is the ordainer of creation, but the Son, the Word, he is the second member of the Trinity who spoke everything into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing, the Word, and it occurred. God spoke, and what happened? It was done. God spoke, and it was done. God spoke. God spoke. Jesus, the Logos. Jesus, the Word. everything. He made the world. And so when we get stressed out, when we are in angst, when we feel the pressure or the persecution or the temptations of the world system, what should we remember? Who made it? And who will rule over it? Say it with me. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And so we refocus on who Jesus is. Refocus. Each day, moment by moment, my focus can get really distorted very quickly, fuzzy, diminished. Because my problems seem big, because stressors seem big, because my battle against temptation keeps slapping me in the face. And the author to the Hebrews and to us, God is saying, do you see Jesus for who he is? Refocus on that. When this world seems like it's caving in on you, when you want to lash out or cave in or give up or quit the race of faith, refocus on who Jesus is. And then he continues this in verse 3, and this would be the fourth one. He is the radiance of his glory. There's an old-fashioned fancy word, the effulgence, the brightness. In Hebrew, there's a word for glory. It's kavod. It means weighty. Like you feel the weight, the majesty, the honor, the power of God, the kavod filled up the temple. The glory fills the temple. Now in Jesus Christ, we see the full weight, the radiance, the perfect mirror and picture of the kavod. In Greek, it's doxology, the glory of God revealed in the portrait of Jesus Christ. Through everything that he said and everything that he did, it points toward who Jesus is. And when we are faced with persecution or temptation, which is every day, we focus on who Jesus is. This is, you can behold the glory of God in the Son. God had a message for the world, and he sent it through the Son. God has a portrait for the world to see, and he's disclosed it, revealed it in the Son. And that changes everything about how we think, about how we talk, about how we act in this world, if we behold the portrait of the glorious Christ, because he is the radiance of the glory of God. And the exact representation of his nature. This is shorthand for saying the Son, God the Son, is co-equal in power and authority for all eternity with the Father and the Spirit. And we here at Mayfair Bible Church believe in the Holy Trinity, that God is one in essence, one in substance, a perfect, exact representation of God's nature, that there is, if you want to see the essence of God, you see it in the Son. This is why in John chapter 14, verse 9, and we're going to rehearse this, the disciples asked Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hudson and I are a lot alike. My dad and I are a lot alike. I have a picture of my dad and I. This was 12 and a half years ago, and I look ridiculously young. Look over here for people watching a live stream. My dad looks the same age, remarkable. And the older that I get and the older he gets, the more we look alike. Isn't that true, Dad? It's not moving farther apart. I get more gray. We both wear glasses. We're getting the same wrinkles, or I'm just getting your wrinkles. We look a lot alike. That's my brother, Stephen, on the right. He got all the good looks. There's a picture of Hudson and me. Also, this is years back in our Where's Waldo glasses. And we look a lot alike, and we act a lot alike, and I'm kind of crazy like Hudson, and we're learning how to code video games because we want to do all kinds of amazing stuff someday, right, Hudson? And Minecraft and Legos. Hudson and I are a lot alike, father and son. My dad and I are a lot alike, father and son. But it's not exact. It's not perfect. Even our voices. When I was a teenager, sometimes guys from my dad's employment would call, and my brother and I would try to mimic my dad. Have you ever tried that before? And like, they'd say, "Hi, Chuck." I'm like, "Hi there." And they would just assume, because our voices were so similar, that they were talking to Chuck and not to his 17-year-old son. And we just would see how long we could play that out. It was kind of funny until our dad found out. Father and son, we're a lot alike, but we're not the exact representation of each other. Even though our voices are a lot alike, even though my dad and I have similar voices, and I could even fool somebody when I was a teenager, in Jesus Christ, we see the full representation of God's grace, God's glory in the Son, in that it is revealed. And then the next attribute of Christ is seen here, second half of verse 3, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. So refocusing on who Jesus is, and this changes how we think, how we behave, how we talk, because we're seeing who he is in all his power, and he brings everything together, every molecule, all the atoms, all the quarks, which is smaller than an atom, and all of, and every part of every ecosystem is held together. And the when Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae, we looked at this last week, and he said he conducts, he holds everything like a conductor over a symphony, so everything is moving in tempo just as Christ ordained it over all creation. And so if Jesus the Christ, he's the maker of everything and he's the upholder of everything, then how can we not trust him for everything today? When we're facing all this tension in our nation, and not just in the United States of America, but in nations around the world, with the COVID-19 crisis, or poverty, or famine, or anger, violence, and sword, we can trust in the one who is upholding everything, who governs over everything, and one day all the governments will rest on his shoulders anyway. And so today, we can trust him because we know the future is resting in Jesus Christ. We can even see that in the simplicity and the beauty of snowflakes. Now, some of you are ready to throw objects at me when I say I like winter. And Robert likes winter because he grew up in Brazil and never saw winter. So he's my favorite intern, by the way, right here. Because he likes snow! Snowflakes! I found these pictures years ago because it was a crazy story. There's this photographer in Russia who had a simple point-and-shoot camera, and he had this giant lens duct-taped on the camera. And with that, got these pictures of snowflakes. And just scroll through these. Amazing symmetry and beauty of just every single snowflake. No two are alike. And who designed that? Jesus designed that. Look at these continuing pictures. Just amazing creativity and depth. And if Jesus has designed every snowflake, if he, and I know we can say, well, this is how water droplets crystallize. Well, who made the H2O? Who designed the water to work and to do this when it freezes? And so we can see that he's the upholder of the snow and all everything in creation. He's the one who governs the world. Is he governing your life? Are you seeing this portrait of Christ? When you're discouraged, when you're downcast, when you're tempted, you see, this is a belief issue. Will you believe this is really true of who Jesus is? He made it all. He sustains it all. And we continue to see this picture unfold of Christ. He is the exact representation of his nature. He's the upholder of all things by the word of his power. And then we move from who Jesus is to what Jesus accomplishes. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. To be purified of our sins means that we're forgiven, that everything that we thought and said and done that is contrary to God's good design and will and character can be forgiven through Christ's atoning sacrifice, that Christ's death on the cross was in our place. It was substitutionary, and it's sufficient for the sins of all mankind and is made efficient for those who place saving faith in Christ. And so all who place their trust in the glorious Christ when they realized that he won the race they could not even start, when he fought the fight they could not even begin to fight, when he took that journey with the cross on his shoulders all the way to Calvary's Hill for us. He did that for you and for me, and we place our trust into him. And when we do that, we receive purity. Our sins are cleansed from us. And David prayed this in Psalm 51. Purge us with hyssop. Wash us so that we might be clean, so that we might be whiter than snow. And this is the purification of our sins. And Jesus sat down when he completed his atoning work, which means it is finished. And after a long day of work, what happens? Phil, after cleaning carpets for a day, you want to sit down in the chair, right? It means you're done, completed. And this is what Jesus now is currently seated, because his work of salvation is complete for a broken, sinful world, for you and for me. I want you to see this theme woven through Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, because it repeats the same idea, because God wants us to refocus on who Jesus is and what he has done. He says this in verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. Don't you love it when preachers say that? Like, okay, Michael's going to be done sometime this year. Sometime before Christmas. He says, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, that Jesus atoned for our sins. Only he could do that, because only he is the God-man, fully God, fully man, creator of the heavens and the earth, creator of all humankind, and he willingly dies to save those he has made, and he alone could sit down, because he is the superior prophet, superior priest, superior king, superior sacrifice. Jesus is better. And so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, where I hope that you're ready to stand up and shout amen. It says this, verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. You should feel the repetition in that, which can never take away sins. It was only symbolic, pointing to the one who would come. Time after time, the same sacrifices, but he. And who's the he there, capital H? You don't have to whisper it. It's okay. Jesus, yes. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, there it is again, sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because it was finished. As he shouted out on the cross, tetelestai, it's finished. The atoning work for a broken, sinful, bleeding out world, he bled out for us, and so that we could be set free in him. He sat down, and we're going to see another passage where that's repeated yet again at the crux of this book. Refocus on who Jesus is, because he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of the one essence and substance of who God is, upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification of sins. He is the purifier. He sat down. Look at verse 4 now. Having become as much better, Jesus is better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so because Jesus the Son willingly, voluntarily, in his incarnation, in his Christmas arrival, laid down his divine prerogatives, his rightful position as God in heaven. He came to earth and moved into our neighborhood in the midst of our mess and our brokenness. He did that. And when he did that, fulfilling the will of the Father joyfully glorifies the Son and gives him the name Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us, the Christ, the Anointed One, because he alone accomplishes redemption for humanity. He's better than the angels. He's better than all the priests before, better than all the prophets before, because he's of the order of Melchizedek. The author continues, he's the perfect king, prophet, and priest who came to redeem us in himself. So refocus on who Jesus is when persecution, when temptation, when pressures overwhelm you, and then run with Jesus as your finish line. He's the finish line. And this is where the author goes. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, where we see the crux. This is the therefore of this giant argument about how Jesus is better. Make Jesus your treasure because Jesus is better. See this glorious picture of Jesus Christ. See this portrait because how we view Jesus will change how we follow Jesus. And so then, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that is all the hall of faith that he described in Hebrews chapter 11, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. The primary root of sin is unbelief. Will we believe this is true of who Jesus is? Because when we believe who Jesus is, then we will treasure Jesus for who he is, and we will live for Jesus the way that he calls us to live in this race of life. So we toss aside unbelief and we don't follow the path of sin, which is futile. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Everyone is on a race. The runner never looks to the right or to the left, but towards the finish line. And for us on the race of life, which is the race of faith, Jesus is the finish line. He is the hope of the church. He is our hope. And so he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, because he is the author. He's the one who began it, and he's the perfecter. He's the one who will finish it, our faith, the faith that we've received in him, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he says, look at him, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Don't give up. Don't give in. The picture is this scene of all of these believers in Jesus Christ who faithfully run their race and are now with Jesus Christ in his eternal abode in heaven, and they're cheering you on. They're saying, keep going, keep going. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't cave in. Don't veer to the right. Don't veer to the left. Look to Jesus. He's the author. He's the finish line. Run with Jesus as your finish line. So when you get up in the morning, you and I must say, anger, you won't have me. Lust, you won't have me. Profanity, you won't have me. Greed, you won't have me. Violence, you won't have me. Because I've seen Jesus this morning, right? Because Jesus is better. Make Jesus your treasure. How we view Jesus Christ changes everything about how we think, about how we talk, about how we spend our time, about how we work, even how we recreate. If Jesus is our treasure, he changes everything. Run with Jesus as your finish line. There's a story that I've shared repeatedly, but I remember the moment vivid in my mind's eye because it left this impression on me when I was about 10 years old that I've never forgotten. My dad was a financial controller for a tool and die shop, and the owner of the company wanted my dad to lie to creditors, wanted to send off checks knowing the money wasn't in the account. I remember my dad coming home at the dinner table describing what had happened, and he said this boss started yelling. He said, you're going to do what I tell you to do. I'm in charge. You just do what I say. I'm the boss. And my dad said, in so many words, no, you're not, because Jesus rules over my life. And my dad quit on the spot with no job lined up. Why? Because what I remember when I was 10 years old is because for my dad, Jesus was his treasure, because Jesus was better, because Jesus, in his path of truth and grace and righteousness mattered more than what my dad could maybe get fiscally from that company. Every day, you and I are going to face pressure to cave in. It may not be in a confrontation with your boss. It may be with a family member. It may be in the dark recesses of your heart, what you're addicted to. Maybe you're abusing drugs or alcohol. And today you need to say, you know what? No, Jesus is better. I don't need that. I've seen Jesus this morning. Maybe it's because profanity, which you know shouldn't be rolling out of your mouth because it's not according to God's will for your mouth, but it keeps coming out. Today you say, my life belongs, is owned to this glorious Christ, and he's better than the street cred I might get from my friends or my coworkers for using that language. I'm going to go Jesus' way because Jesus is my treasure. Maybe young people, you've been invited to parties this holiday season. You know what's going down at those parties. And you have a decision to make. Is Jesus going to be your treasure or not? Is Jesus better than? Run with Jesus as your finish line. Jesus is better. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me for a moment? Think about Jesus Christ. This is the reason why we celebrate the Lord's Supper around his table. We call it communion. This was ordained by our Savior that we would continually remember because it's a refocus on the glorious Christ, because we need to remember his sacrifice for us, that his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us so that we could have our sins erased, so that we could stand pure and holy in God's sight. And so we dare not be entertained by the sins for which Christ died. We dare not appease lies. We don't placate to our fleshly desires. We don't need to succumb to anger or violence or greed or profanity or racism. No, Jesus calls us to the race of faith, to the joy of Christ. Jesus set us on this race by finishing the race for us and bringing us into the life of faith by his grace, so our sins could be erased and we could have new life forever, be free to run for him and with him forever.